Well, let's look at God's Word. For a while, a long time ago, I had wanted to do a study on the person of Jesus. And the opportunity came when I preached through Matthew. But after I finished Matthew, I just had something that was hitting me. It's that in our minds that Jesus' ministry to us seems to end at the resurrection and then the ascension. And we forget that he spent another 40 days, which is almost 6 weeks, that he spent with the disciples. Acts 1:3 says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and was speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That there was a whole lot more that he wanted to and did share with them. There's 6 weeks of ministry Jesus did during that period of time. And of that time, we have written record of 12 interactions Jesus had with people. They were with individuals, they were small groups, they were large groups, not counting the one incident where there were more than 500 people at one time, I believe it was up in Galilee, that gathered and saw and heard Jesus. Not counting that incident, that of what we have recorded, there are almost 20 people who saw, spoke to, and heard the risen Jesus. And of those five instances where they actually touched Jesus. They touched him with their hands. They saw that he was a physical being. Well, right now we're going to be taking a little break from our study in 1 Timothy. And what I wanted for us to do is to look at some of the close encounters with the risen Jesus. Now this morning we're going to be looking at Luke 24, where two men encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And this is actually not his first appearance, it's his fourth. The first one was to Mary, the second to the other women, and the third was to Peter. Now you may think that the only value of this incident that's recorded in Luke is as another eyewitness proof of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but I want to tell you, and I think you'll see this by the time we're done this morning, that this close encounter is also a lesson for us on dealing with something that every one of us struggles with daily, and that is doubt. It's a lesson on what to do with our doubts. And so what I'd invite you to do is turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 35, and the first point is verses 13 to 24, a lost hope. So open up Luke 24, 13. Years ago, the actor who played Mr. Hooper, if you're a parent, then maybe you know who Mr. Hooper is. He's a character on Sesame Street. Well, years ago, the actor who played Mr. Hooper died. And so the producers had to figure out how they were going to break the sad news to the almost 10 million children who watched Sesame Street. So they decided they were going to have Big Bird come out with a picture of Mr. Hooper and say that he couldn't wait to see Mr. Hooper. Well, one of the cast members came up to him and said, "Well, Big Bird, remember, we told you Mr. Hooper died." And Big Bird responded, "Oh, yeah, I forgot." And then added, "Well, I'll give it to him when he comes back." And one of the staff members put his arm around Big Bird. "Big Bird, Mr. Hooper isn't coming back." "Why not?" Big Bird innocently asked. The answer was, "Big Bird, when people die, they don't come back." You know that? When people die, they don't come back. At least that's what the world thinks. And these two men on the road to Emmaus, they couldn't shake the fact that Jesus had died. And in their minds, the conclusion was, he isn't coming back. Well, it's Easter Sunday afternoon. Jesus had risen, but these men didn't know it yet that he had risen from the dead. Verse 13 tells us there's two characters. Verse 18 names one of them, a man named Cleopas. And this is the only time we see or hear of this gentleman, Cleopas. We have no idea who the other gentleman was, but we do know that they were followers of Jesus because they identified themselves with the women and the apostles. Verse 24, they said, "Some of those among us." In other words, they aligned themselves and said, "We're part of that group. Some of those among us went to the tomb." Now, that was Mary and the other women and the apostles who had gone to the tomb. Now, these two men, they obviously had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were there in the morning or early afternoon when the disciples got the first reports that the tomb was now empty. And so Peter and John actually went and they checked it out to find out, yes, it is empty. But the problem for them was that Mary and the other women and Peter had not come back with word that not only was the tomb empty, but they had also seen the risen Jesus in their encounter there. That came later. So Cleopas and his friend were still thinking, when people die, they don't come back. Now, while Thomas may have been a person who was solid in his demand for evidence that he was a doubter, these guys weren't as much doubting as much as they were confused and they were despondent. And they left Jerusalem for Emmaus, and on the way they were talking about what had happened. And verse 15 says that it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached. Now that word discuss, as I studied the passage, it stood out to me because it's not the normal word that I would expect for someone to say they were having a conversation. This one is usually translated as argued. They question. They may have discussed also. But it isn't normal conversation. These guys were wrestling. They were struggling with their faith, trying unsuccessfully to wrap their minds around the events of what had happened here. Maybe even that they were arguing among themselves and with their own persons. But Jesus did all these miracles and he raised the dead. Well, yeah, but he was put to death. But he said he'd rise and the tomb is empty. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. Where is Jesus? They were struggling, trying to figure this out. Well, Jesus approached while they were discussing, and the normal mode of travel at that time was walking, and it was very common for people traveling the same road to walk together, so Jesus joined in on their conversation. What's abnormal about this incident is that they didn't recognize him. Verse 16 says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, we need to be clear. It's not that they refused to recognize him. Some commentators have said that they were able to see him, but their disbelief that it just made them unable to recognize him, to admit that it really was Jesus. No, that's not the case here. It's a passive verb. It's someone else acting on them, causing them to be unable to recognize Jesus. Who was that person? I believe that it was God. Well, why? That's the big question that I want you to take home with you this morning, is they were unable to recognize Jesus. They were prevented from recognizing him, but why were they prevented? Now, there's a TV program, you've seen it before probably, called The Undercover Boss, and in the program, the boss disguises himself from his employees, and the purpose is he wants to be able to find out who's a good worker, who's not a good worker, what do they really think about the company and what's going on there. And so there's a reason for it. Well, there was a divine purpose for Jesus keeping them in the dark, and I'm going to get to that later on. But Jesus joins in the conversation in verse 17. He says, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And with that, they stopped dead in their tracks. Now, all of Jerusalem knew about Jesus being crucified. Verse 18 says, they ask, "Are you the only one unaware of the things that have happened?" In other words, seriously? Where have you been? Now, they stood still. They were in shock, in a sense, but it also adds that they were looking sad. In other words, they were devastated, not by Jesus asking, "What were you talking about?" but by the events as they're having to wrestle with this. They were devastated. So he asked them, "What things?" And their answer was totally focused on the person of Jesus. Verse 19, they said, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet." They believed he was a prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a very major passage talking about a prophet to come. It's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and also 18, where God told Moses, and then Moses told the people of Israel, that God would raise up another prophet after Moses, he would be a prophet just like Moses. Like Moses meant that he would be a prophet who would do great miracles, and he would also speak directly from God. Now, anyone you know in the New Testament that fits that bill? Yes, Jesus. Verse 19 says, he was mighty indeed. Jesus fits that bill. Jesus turned water to wine, calmed the storm, fed 5,000. He healed the lame, the blind, the sick, the crippled. He even raised the dead on several occasions. People said of Jesus, we've never seen anything like this before. Jesus stood out from everyone else. They also said that this prophet Jesus that they believed in was mighty indeed. Did you know that unbelievers made the comment about him? They said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. That's John 7:46. When he taught, there was an unmistakable difference that people recognized between Jesus and his teaching and all the other rabbis and how they taught. The other rabbis and the scribes, all they could do was quote the experts. They would quote the other rabbis, the writings of the other teachers. They could quote what God said. But when Jesus spoke, even greater than when E.F. Hutton speaks, when Jesus spoke, he spoke as from God. He said, you have heard it said, and he quoted the Old Testament, but then he says, but I say to you. Well, what right does he have to say what he thinks? It's because he's God. And they recognize his teaching was radically different than anything else than they had heard, that he spoke as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the men on the road to Emmaus, they understood, they believed that Jesus was the prophet, but the problem came that Jesus was crucified and died. And remember, when people die, they don't come back. And you can hear their heartache as they consider that. Verse 21, we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, that would be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to redeem the nation of Israel. That word redeem, it means to liberate, to deliver, to free, but it's to free by paying a ransom. And we see God do this in the Old Testament. Exodus 6 says that God redeemed Israel from the bondage and slavery to Egypt. He paid the ransom. He delivered them. Psalm 25:22 cries out, redeem Israel from all his troubles. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a great passage about the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, letting us know that there is more than one person in the Godhead here. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Okay, but this also highlights the fact that God is a Redeemer, and that the second person of the Trinity is one also. Knowing that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, at the birth declared, God has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He knew that with the birth of John the Baptist, that God redeeming his people was begun. Luke 2, at the temple, when the prophetess Anna, when she sees the infant Jesus being presented at the temple, she says, or it says that the moment she saw him, that she began speaking of him to those who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. Why speak of him to those who are waiting the redemption of Jerusalem? It's because he was the Redeemer. That's why. So these men, these two men, they trusted Jesus was the Redeemer. But in their thinking, that meant to throw off the Roman oppression and to return Israel to its days of glory. But they didn't realize there's more to redemption than that. Redemption in the Bible, when it's also talking about salvation, it's delivering us from our sin by paying our penalty. It's freeing us from the power and the penalty that we owe for our sin. And they didn't realize that redemption comes first by paying for sin. That Jesus accomplished on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how you were redeemed. Jesus accomplished that by his blood on the cross. Now, these guys, they had it right that Jesus was is the Redeemer, but they expected restored Israel, not for the Messiah, the Redeemer, to be put to death. And on top of that, now it was the third day and Jesus was nowhere to be found. So we come to the second point in the lesson here, and that is verses 25 to 35, a divine lesson or a divine rebuke. Now, you'd think when Jesus would reveal himself that he would do it in a big way, wouldn't you? He's the Messiah. He's God. How would you expect Jesus to reveal himself? Probably by going to the temple and declaring, hey, I'm the Messiah for everyone to see. Or maybe in today's technology, he would go on Facebook Live and let everyone see and hear him. Or using Twitter, hashtag I'm alive, or hashtag Pharisees in your face, I beat you. Not to two depressed men leaving Jerusalem with their tails between their legs. But Jesus is going to shatter their doubts and their confusion. He's going to do it, though, in a very subtle way. Verse 25, he says, O foolish men, and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. There were two issues for them. Number one, they were foolish. That doesn't mean that they were stupid. It just means they were without understanding. Number two, they were slow of heart to believe all the prophets had been saying. Underline that word in your Bibles, all the prophets had been saying. In other words, did you forget some of your Bible? Were you camping on the parts that talked about Israel being restored, but you ignored the parts about the Messiah suffering? Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Did you miss those parts about the suffering? First dying to pay for our sins and then coming as a conquering king? People, they were slow in heart to believe all that God put in Scripture about Messiah. Now, belief is a choice. We choose whether or not we're going to believe God or not believe him. In fact, we go beyond that. We choose what parts of the Bible that we're going to believe and not believe. And maybe that's something that you find yourself doing, that you find that you camp on wanting his promises of comfort and his promises of blessing and provision for you, but you don't want to put your confidence and pay attention to the parts that talk about us surrendering our life to him and obeying him. That Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That we forget that he calls us to obedience, to repentance in our lives there. The problem with these guys is that Jesus didn't fit their expectations. What happened didn't fit what God says. And that's where their doubts came in. They were hoping, but what they were hoping for was mistaken. Jesus did something that didn't fit their hopes. What was it? He died. And they didn't know that he had risen. And so the issue was that they were slow to believe in all that the prophets had said. So Jesus takes this opportunity to instruct them. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, maybe you've heard of a ministry called Walk Through the Bible. They're a ministry that they hold day-long events across the country where they teach people an overview of the Bible and a way to remember the theme and contents of every book in the Bible. It's incredibly fun to go through it, and it's memorable. Well, Luke 24 is the original walk through the Bible, and the instructor is none other than Jesus. And he is the focus of the lessons in this whole thing. And he walks these two gentlemen through everything the Old Testament says about him, starting in Genesis. Well, you could come up with a list of what passages that he would take you through. I was thinking about it. I wrote down, here's a quick summary that I was able to come up with. And to be honest, man, I was just thoroughly encouraged just remembering all these passages and how Scripture is full of references to Jesus and what he was going to be doing. You'd start with Genesis, with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. In fact, theologians have called it what's called the proto-evangelion. Proto meaning the first, evangelion, the first gospel. It's where Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise to to Eve, as he's making a statement to Satan, that he's going to give a descendant, a seed, to Eve. She will have a descendant, and Satan will wound that descendant, but that descendant will kill Satan. That's the first promise of the gospel there. In Genesis, we see the foundation laid for sacrifices, that when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, that God clothed them. He sacrificed some animals and gave them skin, that an animal paid a price for their sin. Then in Leviticus, we see the sacrificial system is expanded on and laid out for the people of Israel, teaching them that sin is paid for by the life of another, by the blood, the life of another. Genesis 22, we see God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son. And when Abraham is obediently ready to do that, God stops him and provides a substitute. There's a lamb in the bushes that's caught there. God provided a substitute sacrifice for Abraham, for Isaac. Exodus, God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, and in his final judgment of the 10 plagues, God had the people of Israel sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and paint it on their doors. And that blood was the symbol of a life that was given, and that when God's judgment, the destroyer, saw that blood, it passed over their homes. The life of an innocent animal was given to pay for their sin and redeem them. Deuteronomy 18, the passage we talked about earlier, God says he's going to raise up a prophet just like Moses. He would speak directly from God, and he would do mighty miracles. 2 Samuel 7, God promises David the Davidic covenant, that David would have a descendant, a son, somewhere down in his lineage, that would one day rule his kingdom, and he would rule it forever. He would be an eternal king over an eternal kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the Son of Man, who would be the Messiah coming to the Father, who is the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is being given the kingdom to rule forever. Daniel 9 talks about that Messiah, says that Messiah would come, the Messiah would atone for iniquity, put an end to sin. Man, the Messiah is going to put an end to sin. But 9:26 says that Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean? He's going to be killed. He's going to be put to death. There's many psalms about the Messiah talking about how he's a conquering king, but Psalm 22 talks about his suffering. Psalm 16 refers to how he would not be abandoned. The Father would not abandon him to the grave. In other words, there'd be a resurrection. The prophets talk about Jesus. You've got the major prophets, the minor prophets. Let me just tell you about some passages in Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6, Israel is promised that a child would be born to them, a son would be given to them, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He would rule Israel as God. But Isaiah 53 tells us that when he comes, he's not going to be recognized as the Messiah. Instead, he's going to suffer in our place. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He would pay for our sins. Verse 5 of that chapter, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's a substitutionary atonement. People, the Messiah is a king who's going to one day rule God's kingdom and the universe for all eternity. But he will redeem Israel one day, but not before redeeming mankind. He would first pay for sins by dying in our place and rising. Now, there are direct passages referring to the Messiah. There's also types or images and prefigures of the Messiah. The sacrificial system pointed to him. The priesthood pointed to him. They paint the picture of the one that one day John the Baptist would point to and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Man, there's a lot in the Old Testament about Jesus. And Jesus walks them through the whole Old Testament, all that it says about him. Yet, you know, the surprising thing is, he has not yet revealed himself to them. Why? I believe it's because he wanted to first address their doubts. He could have pulled open his tunic and bared his glory and said, "I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah." And they would have gotten the message instantly. But what he was doing was better in the long run for them. He was addressing their real problem, the greater problem, which wasn't that they hadn't seen him. It's that they didn't believe all that God said about him. And so they needed to first be shown all that the Scriptures say about him, especially the parts that they ignored. It's not that God's Word has greater power than actually seeing Jesus. It's that what they needed was to stand on what God says, not on seeing Jesus. Think about it. The next time their expectations go unmet and they get discouraged and disappointed, what does Jesus have to do for them? Does he have to appear to them again and show them himself? Or what about the people 100 or 1,000 or 2,000 years later? What are they to do when they get discouraged? Does Jesus have to appear to us every time we doubt? Somewhere along the way, people have to learn to trust what God says. And isn't that what Jesus modeled for us? He said in Matthew 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4, he answered Satan's temptation by holding up the word of God as the final arbiter for what's true, what to answer our doubts with, not some display of his person or his power. He answered with the word of God. And so these disciples on the road to Emmaus, they needed to realign their expectations with what God's word says. They need to understand that the power is not in seeing Jesus. It's in going to what God says in his word. So verse 28, they arrive at Emmaus and they invited him to stay with them overnight. And during the meal, he breaks bread, and as he's giving the blessing, he opened their eyes, and they recognized him. And guess what? He vanished. They had seen that he had risen, but then he disappeared. And the next verse is really key here. What did they say to one another? Look in Luke 24, and look for yourselves there. What did they say? "Weren't our hearts burning within us when we saw him alive?" No, that's not what it says. It says, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" Verse 32, it's God's word that fires up our soul. It's God's word that answers our doubts. All of us have access to that. I believe he hid his identity so they would understand Scripture and let that resolve their doubts. See, the Word of God is more than a book of moral ethics. It's loaded with truth that helps us know what to believe and what not to believe, how to live and how not to live, and causes our hearts to burn with passion as followers of Jesus. So verse 33, that very hour, it says, they made their way back to Jerusalem. It was nighttime. They got their flashlights out. They headed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples the Lord had risen. They couldn't keep the truth to themselves, which is a great example for us. We shouldn't keep the truth to ourselves either. So they went, they found the apostles, the disciples. They told them the Lord had risen, and that leads to another close encounter with the risen Jesus. As they tell the apostles, Jesus himself appears again in that room to all of them. And that's a lesson for another day. But let's get to the third point, lessons for doubters. How does this apply to us as more than a eyewitness account that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, first of all, it encourages us to be honest with our doubts because God can handle them. Look at how kind Jesus was walking these two men through their confusion. He rebukes them, but remember, who was it that initiated this whole thing? Who sought them out? Jesus was the one who came to the road there, came up behind them and joined in the conversation. He's the one who initiated it. He asked them to share their doubts. And then when they did, he answers them. People, we can take our struggles to him. He can handle it. Many times I have reflected on the words of the man that Jesus encountered, that Jesus talked to him about trusting what Jesus said, and the man replied, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." How many times have you found yourself in that situation? I found myself many times there where I've struggled with doubt, with questions, and I've just told the Lord, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I can't shake some of this." You can do the same thing. Second application, how do we remove doubts? Well, take your doubts to the light of God's Word. When you have expectations that are disappointed, unmet, take your expectations to the authority of what God says He's going to do. There may be expectations that you have that are not in God's Word, that He hasn't given. Sometimes we do that. We expect that God's going to give us all perfect health for the rest of our life. Sorry, He doesn't promise that. He promises to be with us in the midst of our trials and our struggles with health, even as we're dying. But He doesn't promise that we won't die, and He doesn't promise that we will never get sick. Take your expectations to the light of God's Word and submit them to that. Let that direct what you're going to believe, not your circumstances, not what you see or don't see. Okay, third, when you're helping others who are struggling with doubt or unbelief, remember that the answer isn't going to be found in them seeing Jesus or witnessing a miracle. Maybe you're like me. I've had many people I've talked to when I've tried to share the gospel with them, and they've responded, "Well, if God just appeared to me right now, or if He did a miracle for me, then I'd believe," as if that's going to be the proof that they need. No, they don't need to see the risen Jesus themselves. How many people would Jesus have to appear? Every person who comes to Christ, if that was the requirement. But they don't need to see the risen Jesus, and they don't have to see a miracle before them for them to believe. What they need is to come face to face with what God's Word says. That's where the power is. We've got someone that we know that right now they've been having a conversation for many years with a couple that doesn't know the Lord. And the lady has just really opened up to our friend and is asking questions, struggling with where do I find truth and what am I supposed to believe. And I talked to this person last night. They were asking for input on what do I do? How do I help this person out? And one of the things that I guess was a good thing to say was take them to God's Word. Let God's Word speak to them. I remember years ago in hospital ministry going to visit a part of the hospital and talking to one of the nurses, and she was sharing about some of her life that was obviously not being lived as a believer, a follower of Christ, and the person I was with, they put me on the spot and said, "Well, Ray, what does the Bible have to say about that?" And so I thought really quick, and I thought of 1 John 2, verse 2 and following. And I handed my Bible to this hospital worker, and I said, "Hey, take this and read this." I expected them to read it out loud, but they were just quiet. They read it to themselves. And after a minute of them being silent and thinking, I said, "What does this say?" And it's a passage that says, "He who has my command," no, not that one. It says, "The one who says I have come to know him and yet does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." And so I asked, what did that passage say? And this person said, "It says I'm a liar and the truth is not in me." That's a great example of how the Word of God speaks to a person. When you're helping others who are struggling with doubt and unbelief, remember the answer is not in miracles or seeing Jesus. Open up the Word of God. Let them interact. Let them come face to face with what it says. Show them the evidence. These two men erred in what they expected of the Messiah, and Jesus used the Word of God to correct them. That was the answer. And then a fourth thing, Don't forget the foremost purpose of this passage, which was still to show that Jesus conquered death. One author wrote that when his grandfather died, he was 5 years old, and that was incredibly hard for a five-year-old to wrap his mind around. At the funeral, he saw this great big hole in the ground, 6 foot deep and 6 foot long, and he turned to his mother and asked, "How's Grandpa ever going to get out of that grave?" You know what his mom did? She told him about Jesus. She told him, "You don't have to worry about Grandpa coming out of that grave because Jesus already has come out of the grave." And she told him about how our hope is that we have in Christ, that Jesus died for our sins and he paid for them and he rose from the dead. And how if he can do that for himself, then he can also do it for us, and he will do it for us one day. Remember the foremost purpose of this passage. Use this in trying to speak to people when you're talking to them about their need for Christ. Maybe you don't know Christ, and you need to go to this passage and let it speak to you about what Jesus did in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the one who gives us truth and enables us to be able to know what to believe and how to live, that you haven't left us up to our own devices or imaginations. That's what the world has, that like Romans 1 talks about, that they ignore the truth of the Word of God. They reject the God that the Bible speaks about, and they come up with their own imaginations. They reject the truth of God's Word, and they instead embrace lies. But God, you've given us your Word, and this is another part of your Word that helps us to know what to believe and